Children, we do love you. We thank God that you are in here with us every Lord's Day. It's a great blessing for me to look up and see children sitting with their parents. And the Lord dealt with me. I can tell you that one of the first things that came to my mind didn't have to be anybody else's experience. But I would look in congregation before I was even pastoring, and I'd see the family sitting in 10 places in the congregation. That's heartbreaking to me. And the young people generally all sitting in a pile in the back, not paying attention to anything but themselves. This is not the worship of God. But, oh, my brethren, for God's people to come together as families who are being led by those who love the Lord, bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it's a great, great blessing to see them gathering together. And for those that are hopeful. And for those who are quite pleased to be single. We're thankful for every station in which the Lord puts us. That being said, Matthew 19, we're going to read verses 1 through 12 again. Matthew chapter 19. Let's stand together, give our attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs, which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts now in prayer. Our Holy Father in heaven, we are so thankful that thou dost love us today. As we stand before thee, thou dost love thy people. And Lord, wherever thy people are gathering throughout this world, we know that thy eye of heavenly, holy love gazes upon them. Thou dost see them in and through thy Holy Son, Christ Jesus. I thank thee that those who have repented of their sins and believe on thee stand before thee, clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, that we have been cleansed by his blood, that we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that we now gather as living stones, the very temple of the Spirit of God. O Holy Spirit, make thy presence known. Fall upon this congregation and fall upon thy faithful preachers and upon thy people all across this globe today. And may thy word preached have its glorious effect as thou dost send it. Harden whom thou wilt harden. Save whom thou wilt save. Sanctify whom thou wilt sanctify. Oh, how we bless thee. Now, Lord, I ask that thou wouldst help me to speak to thy people, and that thou wouldst, by thy Spirit, give us light on this difficult subject. And we pray all of this that Christ might be exalted. Amen. Please be seated. Thus far, we have learned from this passage that our Lord Jesus Christ had an encounter with Pharisees who wanted to trap him in his words with a controversial question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The common view of Christ's day was yes. For any cause. That view had been embraced by the Jews through a rabbi named Hillel. He believed, as many do in our day, that a man could divorce his wife for every cause. For any reason. Theirs was a divorce culture, as is ours. It's unlikely to be the case that there is a single family here that has not been touched by divorce. I know that not all of the husbands and wives here have been, for which we are grateful. But aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, nieces, nephews, I don't know of any family that does not have this experience. I'm sure there are some in God's mercy, but it certainly is not my experience. Divorce culture is like a cancer that eats the heart out of a civilization. Now, Jesus bypassed their treacherous question and declared the fundamental principle of marriage revealed in God's inspired, infallible word. Have you not read, he asked, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Have you not read that? I fear that some of us should listen carefully to that question. From this answer to the devious Pharisees, we learn that our Savior had a high view of four things. One, Scripture. Two, creation. Three, the nature of marriage. And four, the unity of marriage. Our Lord's opponents asked him about husband and wife divided. But Jesus took them back to Genesis 1 and 2 and focused on husband and wife united. God's design, and therefore Jesus' argument for marriage, is a lifelong relationship, a permanent union between one man and one woman. Now, for this reason, our message is entitled, "They Two Shall Be One Flesh." May our loving Heavenly Father illuminate our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit and the infallible Word, so that we might bow in faith to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is His Word. Now, there's only one main heading today, and that is this. Jesus declared, "Emmanuel, God with us," declared that God created husband and wife to become one flesh. Now, in Christ's day, as in ours, confusion reigned among religious leaders and therefore among the common people over the subject of divorce and remarriage. To help our thinking in these matters, we can do no better than to sit at Jesus' feet, humbly listening with a teachable heart. In this congregation, we do not all hold the same views of this important matter. It would be far easier to preach this were that the case. But I would say, in the next few weeks, lay aside what you've heard by your favorite preacher. Lay aside what the church you used to be a part of says. Not saying that they're wrong. I'm just saying, put it aside and try to hear the text. We need teachable hearts. By the power of the Holy Spirit, let us follow our Master's reasoning here. First, Jesus appealed to Holy Scripture. Now, among the Lord's regenerate people, all embrace the Word of God. It is true that not all agree on what the Lord says about this subject. And there can be so many reasons behind this. But like many, they're often connected directly to our emotions and our experiences. Good and bad. When you've had, quote, a bad experience, I'm telling you, where you sit, it has shaped the way you understand things. And that shaping sometimes keeps us from hearing the text of Scripture. So, Jesus appealed first and foremost to the Scripture. Let us, as His disciples, bow low and listen to him. Jesus asked the Pharisees, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" In this one question, Jesus touched upon the authority and sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. He did not appeal to rabbinic tradition, science, philosophy, or the words of mere mortals. Without hesitation, without apology, and without explanation, Jesus appealed to his final authority and to that of all believers, all God's true and regenerate children. The Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. As our confession so beautifully puts it, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith, of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, and I believe he asks us, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" And when Jesus said that, he does not simply mean, "Have your eyes fell on the words on the page?" But have we read the text, understood the text, believed the text, and submitted to the text? Now, you can get up every morning and do 15 minutes of, quote, quiet time and hurry through a chapter and run on. Now, technically speaking, you've read the Scripture, but did you understand anything that you read? Did it go in? Did you find manna from heaven? Did you find something to feast on throughout the day? Was there a verse that spoke to you? Was there a passage that landed right in your heart? Or did you just do your checklist? Brethren, this is about communion with God. The Bible was not given to us simply to be our textbook of theology. Now, of course, all divine theology, between these covers is treasure from heaven. But you can read theology and you can know it backwards and forwards and go straight to hell. You need to understand what you're reading and then live accordingly, because God has spoken. So have you not read is an important question for all of us. Here, our Lord exemplifies what our confession affirms. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them, that is, to the Holy Scriptures. And this subject is certainly among the most hotly debated among the Lord's people on the practical level of day-to-day living. Now, as we consider the scene before us, Jesus has been healing, no doubt preaching and teaching as he did throughout his entire ministry. The Pharisees have come upon him. They've been plotting. They've been planning. They are sly, like wolves. And they pose a question to him to catch him in his words. Is it not ironic that the one who inspired the scriptures and is the subject of the scriptures was being challenged about the meaning of the scriptures. But as the Pharisees stood before them, but before him in their demonic darkness, they could not understand the one before him, before them. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Have you not read? Jesus appealed first, foremost, immediately to the firm foundation of the scriptures in answering those before him. Now, building upon that foundation, Jesus appealed to the creation narratives revealed in the Holy Scriptures. When you look at systematic theologies over the years, you will see that at least among those that we might profess, or that we might at least consider evangelicals, some begin with God, which seems to be the logical beginning point, but many others begin with Scripture. Now, why is that? Because in time, as men, especially those who wrote the confessions and were battling through theological issues, as they began to think these matters through, they realized we don't know who God is without the revelation of God. I personally think it's right to begin a systematic theology with the scriptures and then to bow down to the God presented in those scriptures. Jesus began right with the scriptures, and then he went to the creation narratives. The God who creates, what he created, and we get a good understanding of why he created in those narratives. God's sovereign, almighty creation of heaven, earth, the animal kingdom, and human beings was no myth to Jesus. He which made them at the beginning. The Bible begins with, in the beginning God. This is directly what Christ is referring to. And upon this firm foundation, Jesus stood before his opponents and declared that God made them male and female. Now, he's not simply giving us a biology lecture and starting that old binary idea. Christ never spoke that way. He is telling us that God made Adam and Eve. He made two sexes. God's purpose was for humanity to exist in two sexes. And two only, male and female. We must not miss this. These are not simply interesting historical facts. Jesus' appeal to the creation narratives is essential for understanding his argument for the purpose and unity of marriage. He's thinking very logically. He begins in the inspired and infallible word, and then rising from the earliest chapters of that word, he's telling his enemies, his opponents, that God made a man and a woman and brought them together. There's to be unity in marriage. Now, building further upon the foundation of the Scripture, Jesus appealed to the conclusion God revealed about marriage in the Holy Scriptures. Began with the Scriptures, went to the creation narratives, and now appeals to the conclusion God revealed about marriage in those Scriptures. Our Savior laid the axe of Scripture to the root of the Pharisaic trees by quoting from Genesis 2:24. For this cause, this is his outworking of a logical argument. He started in the Scriptures. He didn't have to make a defense for the Scriptures because the Jews standing in front of him knew that God had given that revelation to them, that they were to be the keepers of it, and they fancied themselves to be the keepers, the obedient ones to it. But then he takes them to a passage they well knew, and then mightily destroys their divorce culture thinking with these simple words. For this cause, God's creation of male and female, shall a man leave father and mother. This is, if I can put it this way, dripping with purpose. For this cause. Why did he make them male and female? For this cause. A man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. The words for this cause are directly connected to these creation narratives that Jesus referred to. And arising from them is God's overarching purpose revealed in marriage. And in this purpose, we see three essential elements regarding marriage and God's purpose in it. One, a man leaves his father and mother. Now, the word leaves is important. The idea is not so much about location as it is about loyalty. It was not unusual in Israel for a man who married to live in or near his parents' home. We generally think when we hear this with our modern ears that, oh, okay, well, he just leaves mom and dad and goes out and moves to New York City with his wife. That's not the idea. The idea is about the transfer of loyalty in relationships. As a matter of history, the wife was the one who left her home to join her husband, which most often in that agrarian kind of society, and even when it wasn't agrarian, was generally within the proximity of the parents. So we've grown up in a world where you spend years going to the government schools and then you go to the universities and then you get a piece of paper and then you take a job somewhere on the other side of the country or across the world and you're away from your family. But that was not the way people thought back then. They generally wanted their families within a proximity. I'm not saying it's sinful if you're away working. I'm just simply saying we've got to read this book in the context and with the way people thought when Jesus spoke. And when the Scriptures begin with this idea of leaving, it means the transfer of loyalty in relationships. Why is this? Because that relationship of the male and the female coming together is the most important relationship in life. apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the model of it. You're not just marrying a buddy. You're not just marrying someone to go to the movies with you. You're not just marrying someone because I'm lonely. You're coming together in a relationship that is a commitment to each other for life. You stand before God. And it doesn't matter if you were lost when you did this. You took vows. And even if your vows weren't Christian, you agreed to do something regarding that other person. You entered into a covenant regarding God's institution. Jesus wants his divorce culture to know, and he wants this divorce culture to know, that divorce was not in the picture. This important relationship must be nurtured, maintained, guarded intensely, rejuvenated regularly. Gordon Wenham, who is a commentator, writes, quote, "On marriage, a man's priorities change. Beforehand, his first obligations are to his parents." Now, that's lost on most of our culture, but this is the biblical notion. The fifth commandment, children, still stands. Honor thy father and thy mother. Honor those who are feeding you, clothing you, caring for you. Your responsibility and your relationship with them is paramount. It is paramount until you marry. Now, it's still an important relationship, but the focus, the intensity, and the primary loyalty goes to your spouse. Beforehand, his first obligations are to his parents. Afterwards, they are to his wife. In modern Western societies, where filial duties, filial children means the duties of being children, are often ignored. Our culture hates, despises parental authority. Rock and roll music was born out of the idea of despising parental authority. In modern Western societies, where filial duties are often ignored, this may seem a minor point to make. But in traditional societies like Israel, where honoring parents is the highest human obligation next to honoring God, this remark about forsaking them is very striking. Close quote. Number two, he then cleaves to his wife. He leaves, and then he cleaves. He leaves, or the word actually can be translated forsake. He forsakes his parents. Not that he treats them badly. Not that he hates or despises them. Not that he thinks little of them. But the focus of his love and of his loyalty is now that woman. Men, you need to hear this. Boys, you want to be married someday, you need to understand this and understand how important it is. The word cleave means to stick to, like glue. Now you could abuse that. Yes, I've been stuck with you for a long time. But the idea is to be stuck with, to somebody in a close relationship. It means to cling to. You've heard of a clinging vine. Maybe you watch some of them grow in your backyard, where it begins to go up a fence post or up some kind of post or device that you've put up for gardening. And you can just watch that thing circling around it and growing up and out and then reaching on and holding on and clinging tighter until it almost takes over. Well, the idea here is to cling to. The man starts a new home, changing his priorities from his parent to his wife. A new home, a new relationship, a new object of his affections has begun. The Puritan John Wing captured the idea, quote, "A husband's love to his wife." Let me tell you what. If you think the Puritans are just people that walked around in black clothes and burned witches and were, you know, if someone's having fun somewhere, I want to make sure that I take care of that. Destroy it. This is not the way they were. No doubt there were people that fit that mocking image. But listen to this. A husband's love to his wife must be the most dear, intimate, precious, and entire that a heart can have toward a creature. None but the love of God is above it. None but the love of ourselves is fellow to it. All the love others is inferior to it. All the love of others is inferior to it. And we could stop there, couldn't we? That's something to go home and chew on the rest of the day. Husbands, is your wife the object of your heart's burning desire? Yeah, well, you know, after a few years, whether you'd feel like I do. Huh? It's not about how much she satisfies you. It's about your commitment to love her until you're done. Got that? It's not Hollywood. She may be the most wonderful woman on the planet. She may be the kind of woman you find described in Proverbs. Better to live in the corner of the house, up on the roof, than with a dripping woman, with an angry woman, with a chastising woman, with a griping woman, with a whining woman. Yeah, that can be tough. But that is not the basis for how you treat her. You've said, "This is my love." You've chosen your love. Now, love her. And you have to learn that from Christ. Because he's the model. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Yeah, well, you know, there are lofty ideals in the scriptures, and none of us can really attain to them. Why do you think God commanded you to do this? Why? You've got to answer this. Why? Are you cleaving to your wife? Oh, there may be times when she's not any fun to be around. How about you? Are there times, I'm sorry, I don't know a better term to say at this point, than you're a drag? Is that so? Are you grumpy, grouchy, angry sometimes? Do you speak to your wife in a way that you're not ready to give account to the Lord for? Listen, God has called us to something that is impossible to do well without a new heart and knowing Christ. But even lost people can make a decent marriage, learning how to to love and encourage one another. That happens all the time. There should be no greater love, husbands, in your life than your wife. Period. So, leave. I love you, Mom and Dad, and I will till the day I die. And now I'm focused on her and cleave to her. Protect her, provide for her, love her. This is not optional, by the way. Now, I'd like that version of Christianity that leaves that part out. Well, unfortunately, many live that way, but that's self-deception. Your marriage is to display the gospel of Jesus Christ, an undying love for the most unworthy. Now, I'm not trying to paint all wives here as terribly unworthy. I'm just saying, this is what God gives us as an image. Your wife's a sinner, and so are you. You must, by faith in Christ, learn how to cleave to your wife. Now, with those two things in mind, we come to the third. The two become one flesh. Leaving, cleaving, becoming one flesh. This is our master speaking. With the two simple words, one flesh. Those are simple, aren't they? One flesh. It's not like propitiation. It's not like infralapsarianism. Right? One flesh. With those two words, we enter into the greatest, one of the greatest controversies regarding divorce and remarriage. What does the Bible mean when it uses this term? It appears infrequently, once in the Old Testament, just once. And then it's repeated in the New Testament by Christ and Paul. And yet it lies at the very heart of the problem of our mutual understandings of divorce and remarriage. So we're not going to conclude everything to say about one flesh today, but we do want to put this on the table. While we will look at this in more detail, for now, we just want to focus on two thoughts. Just two. One, many believe that the idea in one flesh means a total life together. A total life together. Alan Ross, another commentator, says this. By the way, I'll be using a few more quotes outside of my own thinking and material, sometimes just for precision's sake. Alan Ross says, quote, "The phrase one flesh or united into one refers to their total life together, the physical, spiritual, intellectual, and emotional union. They came together in body and spirit, though it's unclear about how their spirits come together." Listen, be careful when you read anything outside the scriptures and ask questions. What do you mean by that? It's a good question to ask frequently. But they came together in body and spirit, sharing everything in common as they enjoyed God's world together and sought to obey Him as one. Obviously speaking of Adam and Eve. But this is the idea of one flesh. A life united. Now, part of that is to understand this a little more clearly is to say that one flesh here begins in a physical uniting. And that's obvious from the context of chapter 1, chapter 2 of Genesis. One flesh. Very often we take that word flesh because it can have several meanings in the scripture. And man, it becomes a free-for-all when everybody starts talking about what they think flesh means. But inevitably, they want to get the spirit in it. Now, quite obviously, there is a notion of seeking a unity of our separate spirits. We are human beings made in the image of God. There is that aspect about us that is fleshly. There is that aspect about us that is spirit. And as spiritual creatures, especially a husband and a wife, there should be a moving toward each other and trying to bring unity to that spiritual aspect of us. But the scriptures don't often speak in blatant terms about exactly what that means. And yet many in this issue of divorce and remarriage want to import a great deal into that. So let me say, it's a unity of flesh and emotion. It is a harmonizing of body and spirit. But it focuses primarily on a physical union that fulfills God's purpose. Chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. The second idea about one flesh, it's a bit more thorny. Some who hold to what we refer to as the permanence view of marriage, no divorce, no remarriage at any time under any circumstance, generally hold, now there are variations under that group, but at this point, trying to cover all the variations would guarantee put most of you to sleep. We won't do that. That's why I said some. Some who hold the permanence view generally hold to the idea that one flesh means an indissoluble union between a husband and wife. An indissoluble union. It can't be broken. It can't be dissolved. It can't come apart. It's, if I may put it this way, it's super glue that can't be broken. Some even make statements such as this by Andrew Corns. He says, quote, they have become, man and wife, they have become at the most fundamental level of their being a unity. It is a more important fact about them that they are now, listen to this language, one person. They are one person. It is a more important fact about them that they are now one person than that they continue to be two individuals. Divorce can only be what modern psychology confirms, an unnatural tearing apart of what has been glued together, that's going back to the idea of cleaving, a very painful ripping in two of what is now in essence. Now this is, he's not speaking in a rhetorical way. Well, in essence, this is what this means. No, he's saying in essence they become something. What they are in their being, God does something to them. Again, he says, quote, the phrase itself, becoming one flesh, become one flesh, shows that it is something which God does to a man and woman when they marry, not something which they do to or for themselves. Now, he would argue, and those that would hold to the permanence view would say it's because of verses like what God has joined together. But brethren, stop and listen. Stop and think. If you're getting lost in the details, just try to hang on. Where does it say that anywhere in Scripture? That God unites a man and woman's spirit so that they are no longer two persons, but one person. Not one unit. Generally speaking, many have held to the idea that it's one unit sharing certain things together working by God's grace to become one, united, but that God actually does something. Now, it's troubling for me to say this, because men that I respect hold this view. And who am I? I have spent time, months, over the years, looking at every authority in Hebrew and in Greek. This word doesn't mean spirit. It means flesh. It can have nuances. There's no question about it. But it means flesh. It means your body. It is true. We become one by God's wonderful work. Well, what do we mean by that? I mean, stop and ask yourself. Ponder this afternoon. Talk about it after lunch with your spouse or during lunch. Ask your children if they have the solution. But the thing is, what does it mean to be two persons being one person? Not one union, but one person. I mean, that stretches the thinking, in my opinion. Now, I'm going to say something, and I don't say this to be condescending. I do not say it to be rude. I certainly do not mean it to be harsh. And I will say it as carefully as I can, having been accused in similar ways myself about some things. I'm very sensitive to how this sounds. But let me simply say, I cannot find in church history, generally, anybody that thinks that way about some kind of spiritual thing that's indissoluble. And that is the Church of Rome. Because marriage is a sacrament in that system. And many of the men that are most popular, though there are exceptions, that hold to the permanence view, are Anglicans, which was Roman Catholicism. And so there's an indissoluble thing that God makes that simply cannot by anything be broken except death. And some even go so far as to say even death doesn't break it. But that's one of the other flavors. Now, I don't say that lightly, and again, I don't say this for anyone to think less of anyone, and certainly some of the men that would call themselves evangelicals or Baptists or Protestants that hold this view, I'm not accusing them of being Romanist. I'm just saying, when some of these men who are world-class exegetes start saying, here's what this means, and you can't find it clearly, and then say, this is what Jesus teaches, I get nervous. I get uncomfortable. Let me try to press this a little bit more so that you'll understand what I'm saying. When we talk about God doing something fundamental, in the most fundamental level, what in the world does that mean? It means your spirit. God's doing something in your spirit that just can't be broken. I'm not saying that isn't so. What I'm saying is, I cannot find a lexicon. I cannot find authorities in the languages that give that meaning to those words. Could they be used to mean that? Well, certainly possible. But the issue becomes something that once that's in gear, that's the end of the argument. There's something indissoluble here that God does, and if you fool with it, well, you're an adulterer. You can't break this. Some do a little better and say, no, it's not that God does something in you, but it's something that's about the covenant. That covenant is indissoluble. That too would be difficult to prove, would be an assumption. You'd put enough verses together. But boy, walk carefully, because there are high stakes on this. So I can put it in other words. The argument is that God actually does something spiritual in the essence of the human spirit that cannot be dissolved. And yet, it is very difficult to prove this by exegeting any passage. When it says one flesh in the book of Genesis, the word most commonly means body. It means meat. It actually means reproductive organs. But it's always pointing to something that's the part of our humanity physically. One flesh. Now, if you follow what seems to be the obvious flow from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, it seems to make complete sense to simply say we're talking about a union. What is marriage? Well, among the things that I mentioned the week before, several weeks ago, what it is a conjugal relationship that is brought together by two agreeing parties, and they seal this with covenant vows. It is a physical relationship and a covenant. If you want to say it a different way, you can say it's a covenant relationship that is sealed with a physical relationship. Now, that's not hard to prove from the scriptures, but I do find it a real challenge to try to prove that there's an indissoluble spiritual operation of God. I fear sometimes that even these many wonderful world-class exegetes are eisegeting, something they know they shouldn't do. They're reading into the text because they're being driven by something rather than reading out of the text. Again, I make no accusations as to motive for anybody. Just saying, this is part of the perplexing maze of wrestling through this subject. Genesis 2:24 says, the two shall become one flesh. This is what Jesus says. The text itself gives no explanation of the idea. There's no explanation of it in Genesis 2. And Jesus doesn't give an explanation, a detailed exegesis of it, when he quotes it in Matthew 19. He says, haven't you read this? Obviously you should have, you know it. The two shall become one flesh. Chapter 1 says, be fruitful and multiply. They're male and female. Be fruitful and multiply. And now, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves unto his wife. There are overtones there of intimacy. And there is one flesh. What comes out of that? Babies. What did God command? Be fruitful and multiply. And no one denies that there is a physical relationship between husbands and wives. But then when they begin to talk about what makes them one, it gets very foggy when you press their terminology. The physical union between man and woman is a union of their flesh, not a union of their spirit. Though as individual human beings with spiritual aspects, there is their spirit, that core, that thing about you that will never die. How can that get welded to something in a way that it never can separate from? One explanation by Christ could have solved all of this. Now, I want you to come back with me to the text. In fact, if you're drifting, come back to me. One of the primary purposes here, obviously, is childbearing. Now, when God brought Eve to Adam, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. If he had just said, spirit of my spirit, Well, the argument's over. But he doesn't say that. He says, bone? You know what that is? And nobody's trying to find a spiritual meaning for that. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. All of a sudden, flesh becomes another thing in the next verse. Now, that can happen in the scripture, but there has to be contextual warrant for it. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Genesis 2:23. Then follows 2:24. Notice that Adam did not say, this is now spirit of my spirit. So why would flesh become something spiritual in the next verse when there's nothing that I can find that would draw us to that conclusion? Now, there's another reason for saying that isn't it can't be about this spiritual operation. I don't want to say it in a either in a condescending way or in a mocking way. Just saying, I have looked in vain to find someone to prove this. It's almost always just a fiat statement. Well, God joins them together. It's indissoluble. That's the way it is. It's like, I keep looking at these words and I can't find that in these words. But here's another reason. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, now Corinth was a mess. It was a lot like a city on the level of the French Quarter. It was a wicked place. Sexuality ran amok in every conceivable way there, if history is to be believed, and there are intimations of this in the scriptures. But Paul says, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? In some way, because of our union with Him, the Spirit of God dwelling within us, there is a union between us and Christ, and that is a spiritual matter. He says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? Now, this is not the place to go into graphic detail about what's being spoken of here, but it should be obvious. It's talking about the physical relationship. Shall I do that with the members, the bodies of Christ? Shall I take them and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. That's Paul's strong language. In the Greek, it means may it never be. May this thing never exist. That's why the King James translators used God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now, notice he does not say, he which is joined to an harlot is one spirit. He says, one body, and then quotes Genesis 2:24. It is hard to imagine that this could mean anything but the uniting of bodies. And again, read Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. Bear children, and rule with me. Now notice, he goes on to say, Paul does, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Joined to the Lord, one spirit. So he can talk about spirit and flesh. How is it that these brethren all of a sudden import spirit into the flesh over and over? There's a clear distinction in the words here. Flesh, spirit. You're joined to Jesus by spirit. But you're joined to the harlot with your body. And the quote is Genesis, it shall be one flesh. If he had just said, he that is joined to an harlot is one spirit, the argument's over. But he doesn't. He doesn't say, and now they're one person. So now you're one person with a harlot or with someone you fornicated with. Now, stop and think of the oddness of what that would imply if someone is a serial fornicator. How many one persons can there be out there? Again, I mock no one. Someone may come up and say, well, Jeff, here's how you've missed it. And that's fine. I would be delighted if someone would do that. But up to this point, as I look at the text of Scripture, I cannot conclude that one flesh means an indissoluble spiritual something. But that which is natural to marriage, the uniting of two bodies, for the purpose for which God made humanity, male and female. Now that doesn't mean that the permanence view is wrong. It simply means I am unconvinced of that argument. I may, before it's all over, I may fully embrace that particular view. I'm trying to be as honest with the Scriptures and myself before God as I possibly can be. Well, let's stop right there and just make three applications. Jesus has given us three clear elements about marriage: leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. He appealed to Scripture. He appealed to the creation narratives revealed in Scripture. And he appealed to the conclusion that God revealed about marriage in Scripture, which gives us those three elements. I mean, there's really a very clear process of thought. Our struggle is, what does it mean? We know what it says, but do we know what it means? So as I come to these applications, they're simple. One, marriage is declared by Christ. Marriage, as declared by Christ, is a one flesh relationship brought together by God. I do believe that all the views of divorce and remarriage agree at that point. It's just we use different definitions for the phrases in here. Marriage, as declared by Christ, is a one flesh relationship brought together by God. Listen, every single person that marries another is fulfilling God's purpose in marriage. Another way may be to say it this way. When they say, I do, and I don't care what country they live in, I don't care what their customs are, when a man takes a woman to be his partner and they agree about certain things that they'll do or not do for and with one another, they have entered God's institution. It is God's, and it was intended to have both a earthly fulfillment and a spiritual sermon. Marriage is to speak of Christ's love for his church. That is a sacrificial love that says, I die for the well-being of this one. If you don't understand that and you're single, do not under any circumstance get married until you understand what marriage means. The man who is a Muslim or a Buddhist or someone that has a different set of scriptures will not see marriage the same way that we do. But it doesn't matter. It's still God's institution. I'm lonely. I got to have somebody. Let me tell you what. About the closest thing to hell on earth is marrying somebody foolishly. Nothing compares to the horrors of hell. But I've had to counsel people over the years, and I've had to read books about those who counsel. And I can tell you, I have seen up close that the most miserable people in this world are married people who do not walk according to this book. The rivers of tears, the sorrow engaged, the wounding of the human spirit is beyond words. Sit and watch a woman cry for an hour. She's trying to barely talk because of the way her husband treats her. And she looks in the scriptures and said, I'm trying to do what I'm supposed to do, but I don't know how to do this. And it's really hard to do it without a head who's doing what he's supposed to do. Now, we're going to talk in our Encouragement for Women series about that subject and how wives are to deal with a husband who's not doing what he's supposed to do. The scriptures speak to that. But woe to that man. Listen carefully. Woe from God to that man. To have the word of God and to be told what you're to be as a man and to refuse it is most likely a mark of your journey to hell. Oh, but I walked out when I was in the sixth grade. If it's not obedience to Christ coming out of the spirit of your soul, something is so desperately wrong that you need help, and as quick as you can get it. I don't know how much clearer the scriptures could be. Love that woman like Jesus loves the church. There's no trap door, there's no back door, there's no parachute on that. It's plain and simple. Look to Christ and do it. I don't feel very good. I don't care how you feel. God doesn't care how you feel. Now, I'm not saying the feelings don't matter. But that's not the governor. God's word is. This is a one flesh relationship. And I believe that unity of life clearly fits the biblical data. I can't, in my mind, presently reconcile one person. But I can reconcile unity of life. You're to be a little picture of what should be going on in the church of the Lord Jesus. Well, you know my wife, she is like this. Okay, well, what are you doing as the head of your home to become one flesh with her? So that you work that thing out. If you can't answer that right now, you don't want the day of judgment. Ask plainly, what are you doing to resolve it? I'm not asking you how hard you're working to make her in your image. I don't mean that. I mean, do you understand what it means to say, Lord, you've commanded me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. You came into this world. You became a man. That means you humbled yourself. You denied yourself. You kept the law for me. You provided everything infinitely necessary for me to be righteous. You have provided for me in my food, in my clothing, in my home, in my body. Most importantly, you died upon Calvary's cross to save me from my sins. This Jesus came into this world to save his people from their sins. This was sacrifice beyond words. How much are you sacrificing yourselves, men, or are you just trying to force your wife into acting like you want? This one flesh relationship should be like a magnet and metal as they pull towards each other and stick and cleave. So, well, I wasn't a Christian when we got married, and you know, so now I want a really wonderful Christian wife. I'm not making this up. I've heard people say that. Oh, you mean you want a divorce? Yeah, well, you know, I didn't know what I was doing. That doesn't matter. You entered God's institution. Well, I didn't understand that. Well, you understand it now. Love that woman as Christ loves you. How do you do that? Well, you're going to have to know Christ. You're going to have to love Him, know Him, understand His love for you, understand His sacrifice, understand His provision, His protection, and everything that He does for you. And now by faith in Him, do that. Give yourself for her well-being. You don't know her. I don't have to. You're the spiritual barometer of the house. You. Men, you're the young men. Marriage is not about saying, okay, great, I've got someone to cook the beans for me now. Now that's a nice side addition. But you are taking an immortal soul into your home, and your responsibility is to love that soul and give yourself for that soul, that this might be your partner on the journey to glory, on the journey to the celestial city. Marriage, as declared by Christ, is one flesh relationship brought together by God. It was God's sovereign providence that y'all went to the altar and said, I do, whether you realize it or not. Now, look to Him and love your choice. Secondly, marriage, as declared by Christ, was intended to be one man and one woman for life. That was God's intention. Now, let me quote from the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, because it expresses this idea very well. Quote, one flesh involves the unity of the whole person, purpose, physical, and life, a unity whereby the two become a new, God-designed, balanced life. That's really good. The two come together to be one life. They're sharing in all those aspects of life. They counterbalance each other's strengths and weaknesses. Sexually, the two become one flesh physically as reflected in their offspring. God's ideal exclusiveness of the one flesh relationship disallows any other relationship. Homosexuality, polygamy, adultery, premarital sex, concubinage, incest, bestiality, cultic prostitution. These and other sexual perversions violate the oneness of the marriage relationship and were often punishable by death. I've said this before, I say it again. Adultery had the death penalty attached to it. What would our landscape in this country look like right now if God executed all adulterers? What would our churches look like? Who would be absent? Becoming one flesh is used in Scripture for the consummating sexual act of marriage. These aspects of one flesh argue against premarital sex, promiscuity, and perversion of the sexual act. The body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, so believers should be holy in their sexual conduct, keeping marriage pure. And that's what it ought to be. And if that's what it ought to be, then we would probably all say at certain levels, we all need a lot of work. Number three, marriage as declared by Christ is not to end in divorce. Marriage as declared by Christ is not to end in divorce. No divorce Listen carefully. No divorce ever comes about by righteousness. Never. No divorce ever comes about by righteousness. The destroyer of marriage is always sin. Always. And as that sin multiplies and does its destroying and hurtful work, the lack of repentance and or the lack of forgiveness seal the death of the marriage. That is why husbands and wives so desperately need a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, His Spirit and His Word. The Lord says here, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now again, in the various views of divorce and remarriage, this is interpreted differently in different camps. The thing is very clear, though. This is why I've chosen the language that's here. Marriage, as declared by Christ, this is a command. Let not man put asunder. Now, it does not say marriage cannot end. It does say, let it not be destroyed. Let it not be ripped apart. Here's my point. The Word of God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the way it ought to be. Now, is that the way it is? Is it impossible for men to have other gods? No, they do have them. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do people forget to keep it holy? They do. Is it the command of God? Yes. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. That is, thou shalt not kill. That's the idea behind the word kill there. Thou shalt not lie. This is what God says ought to be because it reflects His character. The human beings violate those laws. They do. And that's why divorce exists. People violate God's purpose in marriage. Let not man put asunder. Don't do it. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, of course, then we have to wrestle through and deal with all the facts that people do violate it. We'll continue with this. But brethren, all of these things are not here to bring us down, but there will be no reform until God's people start taking seriously what Jesus says about marriage. It is one of the greatest problems in the churches today. Apart from the false gospel that's generally being preached, the false notion of manhood and womanhood is just like a virus destroying the churches. So, they too shall be one flesh. The biblical perspective of marriage, that view articulated by Christ about marriage, the family, human society, and the redemptive work of God are all rooted in the opening chapters of Genesis to which Jesus appealed. Now let us close with that in mind. Let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and live. Marriage, God's institution, should display to the world the love of Christ for His church. Every man in here ought to take that to heart and cry out to God to do that. You want a witness? Tell the truth about Jesus' love by the way you love your wife. Amen. Father in heaven, We need wisdom. We need grace. We need thee. In the name of Christ, shine thy light upon us and help us to walk with thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me. Obviously, we still have more to do in this very important area. And I do want to speak to all the things that I can speak to with clarity and by God's grace with power. That is never to bring unnecessary troubling to the souls of God's people who have been through the horror of divorce. But we must all sit down and look at these scriptures, ponder them carefully, cry out to God, and live accordingly. If we want to see change, one of the most fundamental in our churches needs to be how we view his institution of marriage. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, this is our third of the month, which we will have a common meal together, and then we will a little later on have our Q&A. I'm not going to go as long as we normally do today, because I'm still trying to give my voice a little extra rest, but we will spend some time in our Q&A and call it a little bit of an early day today. The deacons will let us know when they're ready for us to come and eat.